I would like to thank Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church for having me this evening. It's wonderful to be back with you. I'd like to thank Brother Quarles for the wonderful sermon that he's just delivered. A secret of preachers is if you're second to preach, you want to follow either a really bad sermon or a really good sermon. And I am following a really good sermon. And the text of your sermon really helped to put my mind at ease. Let me apologize again. I am so sorry that I'm not up here in a shirt and a tie. If my mama was in the audience, I would get a whipping tonight. I really honestly thought I'd tell you that I'd throw in a tie and then tell you that Brother Glenn Blanchard suggested my dress, but mama would double spank me for lying. Anyway, I'll make it right tonight. I love y'all, and I love your pastor. He has been a source of encouragement and strength to me. I have known him for 20 years, but very early in my ministry, about 12 years ago, I had invited Brother Sammy Bryan up to Camp Creek Church to preach, and he stayed in my home. And we had the most wonderful conversation, and he helped to enlighten me and on some things that I really didn't have light on. And I've cherished my friendship with Brother Sammy. As late as 2 months ago, he called me up on the phone at a point when I was just severely discouraged about something. And in just one little sentence, he both chided me and encouraged me and instructed me all at the same time. Y'all have a very wonderful pastor, and I attribute it all to the Lord and to Sister Nelda. She's had a good influence on you. What's exciting to me about coming to Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church, I always like to come to Alabama. My mama's people are Alabamians, the Elmore family. But what's exciting to come to Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church, and I don't know if y'all realize this, what a monumental moment in history that y'all are at the vanguard of. Spreading the gospel in the continent of Africa. Because when I watch the moral decay of America, I'm not sure how much longer the church will stay in America. But I know it's heading to Africa. And y'all are at the front of it. And I just think sometimes about how ironic and what a great sense of humor that the Lord has, that he's going to take the state of Alabama and the preachers of Alabama. I mean, your state anthem is Lynyrd Skynyrd, right? That the capital of the Confederacy was here. And y'all are going to be a Primitive Baptist church and Primitive Baptist elders predominantly from the state of Alabama are leading the way for the fastest spread of the gospel in the continent of Africa. And it's exciting. It's so exciting that Maria and I are looking forward to getting our passports. And I appreciate so much Brother Sam and Brother Tim and Brother Kitchens and those of y'all that have gone. Being willing to share that experience, and that's something that we want to be a part of. It's something we're very thankful for. It is exciting to be allowed the honor of preaching the gospel to a church that's involved in a movement like that. My text tonight is going to be found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 24, and then we're going to go to the book of Genesis. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, "For we are saved by hope." We are saved by hope. I want to stop there for a minute. There is a salvation in hope. And there's something very wonderful about hope. There is hope realized when you're looking forward to something that's wonderful, something that's awesome, something that's tremendous, and you realize it. And that kind of expectation, that fulfilled expectation, it's something that we all dream about because, admit it or not, every single one of us in this congregation is hoping for something. Some of the younger ladies are hoping to find a man. Some of the younger men are hoping to find ladies. Some people are hoping for a better job. Some of you are hoping that
the signs that you see in your parents are not signs of Alzheimer's. Some of you are hoping that the first tremors that you see in your hand is not Parkinson's. Some of you are hoping that the lump that you felt is not breast cancer. We all hope about different things. And the Apostle Paul says there is a hope that is a saving hope. And when you have hope, you have about three options. You can have that hope fulfilled, and that's wonderful, and that's glorious, and that's a saving feeling. But there are times when you don't have your hope fulfilled. And when you don't have your hope fulfilled, you can sink into a state of despair. And some families here have been touched by that sense of despair, because sometimes when despair gets too bad, you just want to put an end to it. And some of us know people that have put an end to it because they could not stand the dichotomy between what they had hoped for and the fact that they never got it, and the despair overcame them. There's another way to deal with hope, unfulfilled, and that's resignation. You just resign yourself, you know, and you tell yourself, you know, what I was hoping for, is it wasn't that good. It's not that big a deal. I'm just never going to get it. It's never going to come back. It's just not going to happen for me. Hope resigned. But the Apostle Paul says to us, there is a hope. And by hope, we are saved. So sometimes it's not what we're... sometimes it's not the fact that we're hoping, but it's what we're hoping in. As a matter of fact, Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 17, right the moment before Peter makes that great statement of faith, Jesus has fed 5,000 people. They travel across the ocean. And Jesus, it says, and Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it was at that point that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to draw out something from that verse real quick before we go over to Genesis. He came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And I don't want y'all to miss out on why that's important. Locations are always important in the Bible. But as a matter of fact, right now, if you go back home and you get on your computer and you Google Caesarea Philippi, you're going to see exactly where Jesus stood. And where Jesus stood, there's this very famous entrance. And it's this sheer cliff that goes up right next to the ocean. And around that sheer cliff, there's all these little alcove statue figures that have been carved out, because it was at that place, at that very multicultural place, because Caesarea Philippi was one of those cities that had all kinds of culture, all kinds of choices, all kinds of options, and they put statues to all the options up there, and they carved them. So when he was standing out in front of the disciples, he was standing in a place where the disciples, they could see Jesus, but they could also see behind him, and they could see all the different options that they had. And he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's at that point that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the only option that I have." Brothers and sisters in Christ, right now in 2010, going in 2011, into a new year, you have a lot of options that are thrown at you all the time. Old and young, men and women, you have options, options, options. But there is only one option that offers a hope that can save. Amen. And that is the one thing that Brother Mark Quarles was talking about tonight. Amen. And that's Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do tonight, if I could, is look at one of the options that's thrown at us as men and women and children of God that might deter our attention away from God. When I was a young man and I was growing up, I hear sermons about idolatry, and I always picture that moment of the golden calf at Moses. And that's a young mind. It's a very immature mind. But as I've grown older and grown more mature, I've learned that sometimes idolatry takes a form of many different things. And one of the forms I'd like us to go to is found in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Because one of the most subtle dangers to following Jesus Christ is the issue of control. Martha, Martha, you're bothered by many things. Martha was trying to be a good host. You can't really fault her for that. She was trying to control the situation. You can't really fault her for that, can you? Well, when Jesus is there, you can. Right? The rich young ruler, one thing you lack. Take up your cross and follow me. I mean, this is a guy who apparently had it all going on. Can't really fault him for that, can you? Well, yeah, because he wasn't following Jesus. Amen. This issue of control is so fundamental. It affects every single one of us, and every single one of us deal with control issues, whether we like it or not. And you know the big joke is we're not in control of anything. Our Father is a Father of 1,000 hills. He does His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life. And you can follow Him and enjoy that plan, or you can make a decision and not follow Him, and it won't go well for you. You will not be happy. You will not lose your relationship with Him, but your fellowship will most certainly suffer. I had been married approximately 2 weeks when I ran into the issue of control. I wanted to surprise my wife. She's coming home. My roommate from college was coming over with his new girlfriend, and we're going to cook dinner. And then Maria's called up, and she's like, "John, you want me? What are we going to do for dinner tonight?" I go, "Hey, Paul's coming over. We got to handle this, bringing his new girlfriend. You don't worry about it." "Well, you know, don't worry." And she's, "I want you to go ahead and lay out the—" No. "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of the place. I know what to lay out. It's going to be real nice. You don't know what to worry about. Don't worry about it." And she comes on home, and she walks in the door about the same time Paul's girlfriend got there. And we had cooked chicken wings. It's a really good thing. Now, one of the things you need to know about me is I'm colorblind. I cannot see shades of red. I don't see shades of green that well either. Well, she walked on into the door. She says, "What do we have for dinner?" I said, "We're having chicken wings." And she goes, "Great. What else?" "Diet Coke." I had the situation under control, but I really didn't have the situation under the control. It gets worse. We sit down for dinner. I lay out the chicken wings. She's like, "What else are we going to have? Chicken wings? Potato chips." So we lay out the potato chips, lay out the soda. And she takes the first bite of the chicken wing, and it's this lovely shade of pink. It didn't look pink to me. It looked white. And I knew that I had done something wrong when she exchanged this look with the other woman who had actually seen the blood running out of the chicken wing. Because apparently you got to cook it thoroughly. It's something else. It looked a delicious shade of white to me, and they had salad for dinner. Even when we think we have things under control, we don't. Even when we think we're doing everything perfect so that our children will grow up and be in the church, sometimes we're deluding ourselves. I got families back at Camp Creek. I preach on this issue. I warn people, don't prioritize things over the church. Don't schedule kids for activities when we're meeting and having church. Amen. If y'all have Wednesday night services, well, then don't engage in sports activity where you got to be gone at soccer. Because I can tell you, I've seen this generation after generation. I'm 46 years old. You slip a little bit, then you slip a little bit more, then you're gone. "Oh, no, we got it under control." Chicken wings. This issue of control is so fundamental because it's so... I saw one of these Bridezilla episodes. I was channel surfing, and I see this lady just screaming at her mother, and she goes, "Mother, it's my wedding." And the mother looked at her and said, "No, it's your marriage. It's my wedding." We struggle sometimes. And sometimes we try to control other people. We try and control our boss. We kind of try and control our coworker. We try and control our parents, our siblings, our brothers, or sisters. In order to meet our needs, to advance our careers, to appear right to the other family, to appear right to the pastor's family, to appear right to the church family, to appear right. We try to control, we try to manage. And the thing is when we try to do these things, we're falling into a horrible, horrible trap. Because this idea that you control things in order to control the appearance leads to a sort of perfectionism that just leads to spiritual death.
Amen.
And it leads to bad theology.
Amen.
And it's not good. And sometimes we even try to control God himself by doing if then. Lord, if you'll grant this prayer, if you'll grant this petition, if you'll give me this job, if you'll lead me to that place, then I will follow. Then I will give. Then I'll be more devout. And the thing is, we're all control freaks. Every single one of us, to one degree or to another. And we're wrecking our lives in the process. Because our controlling natures, and every single one of us has it, because we as Primitive Baptists believe in this idea of total depravity, that every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Amen.
Every one of us. Every one of us. We all have control issues. Let me say one other thing, too, about control issues, and then we'll turn to the Word of God here. Control issues are unhealthy, but control issues can also be very deadly. A very dear friend of mine, who I went to the university with, the only thing that she could control was the amount of food that she put in her mouth. She couldn't control her husband. He was out of control. She couldn't control her children because her husband wasn't supporting. They were out of control. She couldn't control her job, and she was tossed to and fro. But the one thing that she could control was the amount of food that she put in her mouth. And she sank to anorexia. This issue of control, it's an important issue. And sometimes it can have life and death such consequences. You can't control sometimes the biochemistry reaction in your brain. And so you may not go see a psychologist, or you might, or a psychiatrist, or whichever one of those people prescribes pain medicines to deal with it, or the medicines that will help you get your brain right. This issue of control, this is a very important issue. Because we all have this issue. And I'd like to see how to appropriately look at it through the Word of God. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 reads, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." Now just kind of back up and give you context to it for the children's sake. When Abram was 75 years old, the Lord comes to him with some pretty incredible promises and says, "Abram, I'm going to bless you. Your offspring are going to outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. As a matter of fact, the entire world is going to be blessed by your seed, Abram. So I want you to go, I want you to pick up, and I want you to go to this land. And I'm going to give you some kid. I'm going to give you kid." So Abraham does it. Abraham picks up. Abraham goes. And everything was going hunky-dory for a while. Everything was great. You know, he was blessed. He was getting rich. The land was plentiful for him. Everything was going great, except one thing. Hadn't had a kid. And so Sarah starts to complain. You know, the thing is sometimes God looks like he's the problem when things aren't going the way you want them to. Deep theological principle I want to establish tonight. Deep theological principle. There is a God. It is not you. Abram. So they take God at his word, and they head on out. Everything's going to plan except that one little detail. And they think maybe God didn't mean what he said. So they take matters into their own hands. And maybe their decision Maybe their decision is born out of disappointment with God. Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." And part of the problem with is not getting a hold of your controlish nature is sometimes it leads to disappointment with God. We expect our promises to be answered, and we expect them to be answered quickly. We expect them to be answered fully. We expect them to be answered altogether. We expect our hopes to be answered without pain. And so what happens is we as humans, we start to look for ways to kind of fill the gaps. Every one of us has expectations. Every one of us has hopes. Every one of us has this controlling nature. And the two, we got to watch the two. So Sarah says, "The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto thy maid, and it may that I may obtain children with her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, an Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. So they took this matter into their own hands. And the thing is when we start to do that, God starts to look like part of the problem. When we take matters into our own hands, the Lord starts to look like part of the problem. So we give up on purity in a relationship. So we give up on honesty in the job. And then obedience starts to look like a burden rather than the joy that it is. Go in. You do it. Take matters into your own hands. And Abraham did it. He went into Hagar, and Hagar conceived. And she saw that she had conceived. Her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee." You see, total depravity, it never gets better. And so now the blame game has started to enter into her marriage with Abram. "My wrong be upon thee." It's all your fault, Abram. Why did you go unto Hagar? I thought that was your plan. I thought you had it all handled. Chicken wings. "I given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Now she's starting to get a little bit self-righteous about a problem that she had created. Sarai dealt hardly with her, and she fled from her face. But here's the wonderful thing, and this is why I'm going to be a Primitive Baptist until the day that I die. We serve a God who is at his best when we are at our worst. We serve a God who is not dependent upon our actions. He's not dependent upon our reactions. He doesn't need us to say any magical incantation to work a miracle in our life. Amen. He works his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. He gives us enough freedom like all good fathers will give their children. But he guides us and he instructs us and he offers us and he beckons to us. And he's given us this wonderful word. He says, "I don't want you to be bothered by many things. I want you to be focused on the one thing." This is why I'm going to be a Primitive Baptist until the day that I die, because I am a creature of total depravity. And even as a born-again child of God that I hope that I am, I will make mistakes. I've made mistakes raising my children. I've made mistakes as a husband. I've made mistakes as a pastor, and I will continue to make mistakes as a daddy, as a husband, as a pastor, and as a friend. And so will you. And my God can take those mistakes, and he can turn them into something wonderful. He does it every single day. He is not dependent upon man. There is a God. It is not you. Amen. I was recently at a gathering of Primitive Baptists where I spoke on a particular topic. And at the end of my discourse, which was, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, I said, you know, I've spoken on this topic. Now I want to tell you exactly why I am a Primitive Baptist. I'm a Primitive Baptist because of the 33,000 different Christian religions that we have on this earth. There is only one that teaches that in heaven are Christians and Protestants and Presbyterians and Catholics and Jews and Muslims and Aborigines and the non-intelligent and the mentally challenged and the babies that have been aborted in infancy and the children that have never understood and the old people that did understand but they didn't necessarily respond, because I serve a God who is not dependent upon man.
Amen.
I had a young lady come up to me and she said, did I hear you right? You think Muslims will be in heaven? I do. And oddly enough, even though we are at war with them, that is the reason I am a Primitive Baptist. Did I hear you right? Did you say Christ-hating Muslims will be in heaven? No, I didn't say that. I said there will be Muslims in heaven. And the Muslim who is a born-again, regenerate child of God is not happy with Islam. And that is a Muslim that the preaching of the gospel can reach and shed light on the immortality that they currently possess. There are unregenerate Muslims, just like there are unregenerate Primitive Baptists and Pentecostals. God has his people among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. The Bible says, and let me quote Bible, there are the family of God is so vast that no man can number it. It includes people from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe. God was not dependent upon mankind.
Amen.
It is one thing. And that's why I'm a Primitive Baptist, because we preach one thing, and that's Christ. It's not Christ plus. It's Christ. And that's the hope that saves. Because it's not Christ plus my acceptance. It's not Christ plus my obedience. It's not Christ plus my perseverance. It's Jesus Christ. That's the one thing. And I'm asked and I'm told to take up my cross and to follow him, because why am I told that? Take up your cross and follow him. Because I might not. Because I might choose this idol called control. I might choose that idol over there that says, hey, focus on looking good, thin and svelte, and get abs of steel. We have a billion, multi-billion dollar industry of magazines telling us how unattractive we are. And so many of us fall prey to that idol right there. And then there's a really big idol right here that says follow after the money, because the only real way to be happy is to get yours. And then we have this idol over here called the idol of popularity. But Jesus says, take up your cross, because the only way that you're really going to find joy, the only way that you're really going to find satisfaction is through him. For those of y'all that are struggling with issues of control, maybe some of you right here are struggling with the issue of control of how much food you put in your mouth. Here's what the Bible says: enjoy the fat of the land. I expect some Krispy Kreme donuts. Let's go back to the message of the Lord. Take up the cross and to follow him. It is the only way. Because, and the older people know this, life throws curveballs at you. Life gets kind of tough. Earlier this month, my wife had gone to the annual exam that women have. And she had made the comment, and this is an exam that worries us, because her mama had breast cancer, had to have a full mastectomy. So every year, it's kind of like, But once you get past the 48-hour mark and they don't call, you're kind of like, oh, it's good. But we got past the 48-hour mark, there hadn't been a phone call, and we're like, oh, God. And then the next morning, phone rings. We need you to come in. I can't tell you how out of control I felt. But I had a hope that my God, among many things, is merciful. And I'm happy to tell you that we had good news. It was a fold or something like that. But for just a brief moment, you know, because I think I'm getting better and better and better. I'm progressing. I'm getting spiritually mature. I like to think that way. But there's some times when the Lord says, hey, John, you still have control issues. You're still not walking completely 100% by faith. And that's why the only hope that I have in this world is Jesus Christ. Because if it was John plus surrender, 3 weeks ago I was reminded I hadn't completely surrendered, no matter how much I tell myself I have. I only have one hope, and it's Jesus Christ. You only have one hope. It's Jesus Christ. And for those of y'all that are off the wagon, that aren't doing what you're supposed to do, and you know it, for you men that are going to sites on your computer that you're ashamed of, for you women that are entertaining thoughts that you shouldn't entertain, the divorce rate in the United States of America has increased. What was the statistic? 27% since Facebook has been introduced. As you make connections with the old girlfriend from high school, temptation is coming at us like a tsunami. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. It's not only the only hope you have for heaven, it's the only hope you have of leading a life of happiness and joy and peace. But maybe you've made a disaster of your life, and nobody knows about it here at Vestavia right now, or wherever your home church is. Maybe you've completely botched it. There's good news. Our hope is Jesus. And the angel of the Lord, because this is what happened, and Abraham said to Sarai, verse 6, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Sarai takes her little baby and she runs out into the desert. She has no way of getting any food. There's no hope. She's going to be out there among the marauders. She's in danger. It's not a good place for her to be. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. A couple of points I want to make about that. She wasn't looking for God. And he found her. She hadn't even prayed to God. And he found her. God finds his children. God reaches to his children every single day in situations and places where they shouldn't be. Shur was not in the land of Abram. Shur was in the land of the evil people. And the Lord found her there. The Lord looked for her, as he does all his children. Wherever you find yourself tonight, the Lord is looking. And it doesn't matter that you hadn't prayed a prayer beyond, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. She hadn't prayed a prayer at all. And the Lord found her, because the Lord doesn't give up his people, because it's not dependent upon them. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude. Even when we mess up, God is not done, and God can take our worst and he can bless it. And he took Hagar and he blessed her to a multitude that could not be numbered. God has children among the descendants of Hagar. God can fix whatever you've done. God can bless whatever you've done. We serve a God who does his best when we are at our worst. And you have no farther to look than the crucifixion for that. When in the biggest joke of a trial that's ever taken place, they took the most holy and purest man, the most innocent man on the world, and they condemned him to death, and then they drove spikes through his feet and through his hands and hung him on a cross until he died after beating him and beating him and beating him. That was man at his worst. But this is what Isaiah says about him. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. When we were at our worst, God was at his best. Because Christ on the cross died for his family. In that passage back in Romans, we are saved by hope. Just a few passages later it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're heaven-bound, eternal saints of God because of the actions and solely because of the actions of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, that ought to make a difference in your life. That's something we can have hope in. Because if he had the power to do that, with the as feeble as we are, imagine the effect that he can have today, right now, in your life, in your marriages, in your jobs, in your problems, in the addictions that we all suffer with, and in your issue of control. God bless you, and thank you for your kind attention.
Amen. Amen. Thank the good Lord.
Does anybody know the number, Take My Life and Let It Be? 253 in the number 12 book. 253, okay. These have been wonderful messages. I know every preacher here tonight would like some time to preach now. And I want to just say how thankful I am for all that have come to visit with us. We appreciate your presence here. We want the ministers to know we appreciate you being with us. We want to give these brethren the right hand of gospel fellowship as they have preached to us the Word of God. We want them to know we love them, and we want to bid them Godspeed by shaking their hand tonight as we stand and sing this song. But first, if you're burdened tonight, if you're under conviction through this preaching in the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus in water baptism and membership, we're going to give you the opportunity to make that known. We'll stop whatever we're doing to, we'll put that first. So you come if you're burdened tonight. But after the first verse of this hymn, we're going to ask these two ministers to come and stand here and ask everyone in our congregation if you would like to come around and bid them Godspeed. And if you'd like to help support them financially, just place it here on the table. What's the number? 253. Lead that for us, Brother Derek, if you will. Let's stand together.